Good to see everybody here today. I hope you've been having a great summer. It seems like it's been a really quick summer to me, but I'm always glad to see fall come, see all of our family get back together. But I want to make one comment. A young man came to me just a few moments ago, and he'll be glad I called him a young man, I'm sure. But he came with kind of a prophetic sense of something I think is really appropriate. He said, you know, a lot of times when God is moving, it's very much associated with an emotional high or enthusiasm that comes in a given moment. But he says, when I look back at Ezekiel 37, where God comes and the prophecy comes that the wind is going to come from the four corners, four different directions, and breathe upon the slain, not a lot of emotion was involved in those being breathed upon at that time. Would you go along with that with me? I mean, bones dead and bleaching don't have a lot of emotion. But it did not stop what God said he would do. And the point is not this, that we shouldn't be emotional and we shouldn't enjoy all of that. That's not even in the universe of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the determination by God to pour out his spirit and to touch lives and so forth and so on is in fact not determined by how much emotion is responding to it. And so here's the deal. On Sunday, we will probably feel that emotion. I always do, and I hope you do too. But on Tuesday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, not so much. And we need to understand that God's purposes are not being thwarted by the ups and downs in our day and how things are going and all the rest of that. And when God is proclaiming that he is doing something, we need to lock on his proclamation, not our emotional level of interest or response at that moment. Are you there? And so on Tuesday afternoon, you got to be just as committed and excited and thrilled to know that God is doing this thing, that it is happening, whether you at the moment have the emotional catharsis or not. And so what do? We live in the knowledge of what God is doing and what God has proclaimed, not what we particularly are feeling at the moment. It's a really, really important thing to know, because people that do not understand that find themselves in this roller coaster lifestyle. They go from high to low, to high to low, and pretty soon that wears them out. And so I just want to tell you, God is proclaiming some things. You know, it's neat to see the water level rise. One of the unique things about the move of God back in the 70s that I was fortunate enough to be a part of was angelic intervention. We forever were hearing stories on a daily basis, very authentic things, and many times being able to be acknowledged by others, not just the person telling the story, about angels intervening in lives of people. And I don't know if you've been catching this story about the angel priest. How many of you have read that? Yeah, if you haven't, get online and read about this. It happened just this past weekend here in Missouri. A young woman was involved in what would have probably been a fatal car accident. The Jaws of Life teams were unable to cut her out of the vehicle that she was in, and they were losing her. And yet she was calm, and she was just asking people to pray with her and pray with her out loud and so forth and so on. And right at the time when they were really becoming desperate and trying to, then they thought they would do something that was probably either going to save her or take her life, this priest shows up and asks for permission to pray with the young woman and anoint her with oil. And so they, of course, didn't know who this person was. The road, it was blocked off 2 miles down the road, and there shouldn't have been any way a civilian could get in. And to make a long story short, the man was allowed to pray for her and anoint her and the emergency workers around her with oil. And basically the calm, the peace came upon them. And he said, you be at peace, and now your tools will work. And sure enough, they were able to get that girl out of that car almost immediately, and she's recovering today. And the interesting thing is they had over 80 photographs of this event just cataloging what was going on, all the responders and so forth. They had photographs and some video. And in not one of those photographs did this priest dressed in black with the anointing oil that came on the scene, did he show up anywhere. When they turned to thank him after they began to get her out of there, he was nowhere to be found. And no one knows where he's from. All the responders were from 3 and 4 counties around there, and none of them knew anything about this particular man. And folks, there could possibly be a report this afternoon that he's a priest in some diocese somewhere nearby. Who knows? But the bottom line is a miracle happened there on that place. And what I want you to understand is this is going on around the world. We today express an interest and a love in Muslim countries and Muslim people. And the stories coming out of the Middle East of angelic appearances in dreams or just outright angelic appearances speaking to people that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. This is happening in so many places, so many times, that it's beginning to be almost cliche. And what I want us to understand is heaven is coming down. Heaven is making its move on earth. And in addition to what heaven is doing, hell is always rising up to try and counteract that. And one of the ways that the people of God will be counteracted in their understanding and their participation in kingdom activities is through personal discouragement or expectation that my emotions dictate how close God is. And I'm just here to tell you today that you cannot rely upon an emotional catharsis or an emotional high to let you know that God's anywhere near. When he comes, he will express peace and joy and all those things in our lives and help us to overcome. But I want you to also understand that there will be times when you are expected just to go on what you know. Literally, go on what you know. And we need to understand that we are in the beginning phases of a worldwide outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. We've been expecting it, and I believe we're beginning to see it in evidence that we can say, yeah, it's ramping up. And I want to be part of that. I don't want to be one of those groups of people that pull back and yeah, I don't know. It's kind of like it's always been. Now, it's not like it's always been. And we're on the cusp of something wonderful, I believe. And today I want to go on with what we were speaking of last week and talking about incentivizing a reformation out of the book of Judges, where Joshua has brought the people of God into the promised land, and they have taken possession of it in part and to a fair degree. But what's happened is there's been a cycle of things that have happened. And I think you'll recognize this cycle perhaps in your own life. And if you do, then this is a good place to be today, because God has a way that we can break out of that. And the cycle goes kind of like this. Prosperity, and prosperity leads to ease and complacency. Complacency then leads to an encroaching of tyranny. When we begin to be lackadaisical and just take for granted what we've got, the enemy begins to come back and encroach upon our freedoms and encroach upon what God has blessed us with. And it's little by little, and this is the tricky part, little by little, little here, a little there, and pretty soon we have abdicated a good portion of what God has for us. And then finally, as that tyranny begins to strengthen itself, it results in bondage, and people are right back in the slavery that they had before. At that point of bondage, there is an optional step that is necessary and often is pretty close to that bondage time. And basically it is this. It is a cry for help. It's a resolve that comes from deep within, says this is not right. And for these people, they were being made prisoners in their own land. We read in the first part of chapter 6 how that these people who had been given lands and houses and vineyards and fields are now being pushed out of those places, and they're living in dens and caves. They're living like animals in many cases. They can't count on anything they plant being a blessing for their family, because every year the Midianites and the Amalekites come like a cloud across the horizon and literally eat and tear up everything in their country, leaving them bereft after having worked those fields all year long. They would steal their livestock. Literally, they would pillage and steal everything that the people had amassed and that really belonged to them. So they were in fact slaves or in bondage in their own inheritance. And as Christians, sometimes we see these patterns happen in people's lives. They start out well, and then pretty soon they're right back in the same place that they were before the Lord found them. My friend Dr. Vern McNally said this many years ago, and it is an axiom by which I believe and I live and I counsel people. It says the following: people don't change until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of changing. My pastor used to say, people don't get spiritual because they want to, they get spiritual because they have to. And I think that is true largely, but it's not a must. And we were inviting the Lord today when Pastor Josh was saying about that yes in your spirit. Do you realize with me that we can choose to break the cycle? That we can choose to invite lordship in our life and make our lifestyle one of walking in the Spirit day by day until we begin to walk ourselves out of that bondage and find freedom on a continual basis. So this cry to God incites his will and his desire. The goodness of God, the Bible says, leads us to repentance. Everything the Spirit of God is doing, whether He's allowing us to go through difficult times, whether the cycle is underway or whatever, all of this is geared to funnel us into a place where we cry out to God and respond to Him with our heart down deep inside. We just can't live without it. And so if you're going through one of those cycles, realize that if you keep looking to the Lord, you're going to end up in a good place with this. An unlikely hero emerges in the midst of this whole thing, a young man by the name of Gideon. We'll see him throughout. He's the central figure of this story. We'll see him throughout it. And he is threshing wheat in a wine press, which I wish I could have time to go into again today, but we did in depth last week. But basically, he's just trying to get by. He's in a hole in the ground trying to thresh wheat in a place where wine was made. It was a hole that they put the grapes in and crushed those, and the juice would flow out, and they'd make wine from it. He's down in a hole trying to thresh a little bit of wheat just to survive. And one thing we find out about this man is at least he is proactive. He's not just sitting around being someone who bemoans his situation. He's proactive. He's conflicted about everything, and he's not ready to give up. And so when you find yourself in one of those unproductive moments and you're doing things that don't seem to be working and helping very little, do not give up. That's something that we need to really get a hold of in our times. It's not always going to be easy, but the fact that we don't give up, that we persevere, Romans talks about that. Perseverance is one of the necessary things along the pathway to developing godliness. Without perseverance, a person cannot walk by faith. Without perseverance, a person cannot endure things that are designed to destroy or stop them. We have to understand that the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And one of the ways that he is most successful is when he can put us in a position where we just give up, where we just submit to it. God has not put the submit gene inside the Holy Spirit except to submit to Him. So do not submit to that which is trying to overcome you. Realize that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And this is a scripture that we quote almost casually, but don't realize the fact that when we're in a battle, that we have everything we need to overcome and to conquer that which is designed to destroy and conquer us. And when we understand that, we gird up our loins, we do all of that, and we get back on the road rather than being a casualty alongside the road somewhere waiting for the government or somebody else to come bail us out. The bottom line is the Lord wants to teach us to move through difficulty and move through opposition toward victory. And so we see this man there, and the good news today is this. We don't know how many days Gideon labored with little and a poor quality of return for his labor. But in the season of harvest, he did what he could until he had a visitation. Almost 8 years ago, we determined that we cannot survive or don't care to survive without a move of God. If we don't see God do what God has done or has promised to do or what our hearts hunger for, it's inconceivable that we just go on having church and just go on being professional Christians. Things need to happen that cannot be explained away. Things need to happen that change lives from the inside out and permanently. Things need to happen that the world says, I got to have me some of that. So what did we do? We said, we are going to start something called the 45. Nothing happens till someone prays. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. Those two-hour sessions sometimes feel like threshing wheat in a wine press. Very few people come. There's not a press of enthusiastic activity because people are too busy, because people are complacent, because people are satisfied to just go along and get along. Something inside us is burning and said, this is just not enough. This is just not enough. I've been moved over the years by the story of Paul coming back from Athens, where he preached a seeker-sensitive message to a group of people that just love to sit around and speculate about truth. Preached a story about the unknown God. And it was distinctively important because nothing happened. Maybe a couple of converts, but you never read about the great church of Athens. You don't read about miracles. Paul came back from Athens and crossed over the straits to Corinth. And he stood in front of people that he'd stood in front of many times before. This man that learned and spoke some 7 to 9 languages, we're not sure. This man who had raised the dead, this man who was educated far beyond any of the leaders of his time, this man who was articulate, this man who was brilliant, this man who was filled with the power of God, and he stood before this ragtag group of Christians in Corinth that were just not too holy and not too together, and he stood before them and he said, I am before you in fear and in trembling. Why? Was he afraid of public speaking? No. Was he afraid of them? No. Was he even afraid of persecution in that place at that moment? No. Here's what he's afraid of. He said, I am in fear and trembling before you, lest your faith would rest in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. You see, there's a lot of gimmicks. There's a lot of putting together of church activities today that tweaks the mind and it's exciting and all the rest of that. But I'm telling you, every leader that depends on that to build a, quote, church ought to be shaking in their boots lest people's faith rest in the program, in the group they're part of, in the denomination, in the history, in the excellence, or any other thing that is not in the power of God. We need authentic experiences so that each one of us has a faith that does not rest in somebody's reputation or in the quality of our church experience, but it rests in a personalized encounter with God that no one can take away from you, no matter how strong their argument. Does that make sense? And so what I'm saying to you today is a lot of the things that happen in life are designed to force us into this cone of narrowing down like in a cattle operation. They could herd cattle from thousands of acres, and pretty soon they start to get them into a chute. It may be quite wide at first, but it narrows down into a single lane where that cow has to go into a truck or go into a bath of some sort of chemicals to protect it against the environment, whatever it is. But the chute is what I'm talking about here. God is using everything to narrow us down. He's calling us by His Spirit. He's letting issues come up in our lives. He's causing friendships to become painful and relationships at home to become painful. He's letting it happen because we've chosen. But all of that pain and difficulty and frustration of life is geared toward bringing us to one central place where we find out it is Jesus. He really is. Even though it's cliche, he really, really, really is the answer. Now, once we've given up on the alternatives, lordship becomes a real possibility. So we see this man Gideon. He's doing everything he can. But nothing is changing until there was a cry, until there was a prophet that was sent that outlined the problem, and then God sent an angelic visitation to him. The Lord himself came to him. Because we see here the capital A on angel, which means it was a theophany. It was a pre-incarnation picture of Christ that came and visited this man. And as he was working there, he stood by silently, maybe for a while. And then he said, "Mighty man of valor." And Gideon, of course, had no sense of being a mighty man of valor. He was a coward in a hole. His people had allowed the enemy to overwhelm and overtake them right in their own gifted inheritance. When God comes to us, he often speaks to us as he spoke to this man. He does not address us as we are. He addresses us as he sees we shall be. And we need to understand that. We need to receive that because God does not just glad hand us. He does not just speak to us and encourage us for the sake of encouragement. What he says carries the weight of heaven behind it. And when he says you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you, he's not just saying that so you'll feel better. He's saying that so we'll do better. He'll say that because we will begin to understand that and we'll begin to live out that particular understanding. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here this morning. You need some coffee? I need a little bit, actually. But here it is. Let me move on quickly. The Lord speaks to him and says to him several things and says, you're a mighty man of valor. Verse 12, Gideon says to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us to the hand of the Midianites." You know, you can debate with God all you want to. But God didn't come to have a discussion. He came to announce a mandate. And here it is. Then the Lord turned to him. Notice he did not even dignify his question with a response. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." Please hear me. It is not enough to just sit around and hear the promise. It is critical that when we hear the promise, that we put shoe leather to it. That something in our activity chain changes. When we talk about people in the Bible that were great believers and great leaders, it seems that the Bible uses this phrase, "and he walked with the Lord." He was well-pleasing to the Lord. So both embody the concept of behavior. What we do because of who we are. And it's so important that we don't let that become divorced in our minds so that we can have... It shows up most vividly to me and most disgusting to me, and you're not going to like this, some of you, in politics. Here it is. Simply all I'm going to say. I bow my knee to Jesus, and I realize that life is a gift, and I do, and I believe the Bible, and I even believe the maps in the back of my Bible, and I'm so biblical. And then when it comes time to cast my vote, separation of church and state, Pastor, first of all, that's not right. But anyway, so I cast a ballot for what? Many times, is anti-everything I say I believe. And people get offended when we challenge their politics, even though their politics are challenging their word of God that they say that wrecks their life. This is what I'm talking about. Or you're in a deal with somebody in business and they rip you off and they say, it's just business. What? No, business is witness. My life has been bought by the Lord, and I'm to live it unto Him. I can't just exempt certain areas and say, well, yeah, I know, I did take advantage of you, but that's just business. Cultures, various cultures. My dad was associate director of the Peace Corps in Fiji for years, and he used to talk about the people there that were of another faith, and their culture said that if I can structure a business deal so that I can steal from you what is yours, that's a virtue. And people would look up to you and they would say, you're a very clever fellow. I wonder how much that goes on in the subconscious aspects of our lives when we allow what we do to be the antithesis of what we proclaim to believe. This is what short circuits what God wants to do. And so God's going to test us on that. Notice the next thing that happens here is Gideon, when the Lord speaks to him the way he does over here, he says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And Gideon then again, he comes and says, oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Manasseh is a word that literally means one who causes to forget or to be forgotten. As I said many times, the words that are found in the names of places and people are almost always prophetic in the Old Testament. And so this people has maybe forgotten who they were, where they've come from. They've forgotten that they're in the land of promise and so forth and so on. But, you know, he says, I'm the weakest in this clan. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord says to him, surely I will be with you. That just trumps all of your excuses. I will be with you. When he's with you, you're in the majority. When he's with you, no one else has a chance. I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You're gonna take them out at one time. It's not going to be a little here and a little there. You're going to take them out. There'll never be an issue or a force again. But what I want you to see out of this is there's a principle in the New Testament that sometimes we forget. We're called to be people of Manasseh ourselves. Philippians 3, 13 through 15 is an interesting chapter and an interesting scripture. I'll just give you the one main scripture. Paul says, this one thing I do. That's an amazing statement for a man that did an awful lot. But this was a key. This is a key. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. What is he talking about? He is talking about that time period in his life when he thought he was doing right as a Pharisee, when he persecuted Christians from house to house. He took people out of their houses. He sold them basically to the Romans for entertainment in the Colosseums and so forth and so on. He split up houses. He took their goods. He was there holding the coats, which was a phrase that meant he was under the authority of the high priest to literally take the life of Stephen in the stoning. It was Paul that held the coats while the men did it. It was Paul that authorized it. Paul was responsible for the first martyr and many subsequent martyrs. Paul was responsible for persecuting the church in a horrific way. And yet God calls this man. And I'm going to tell you something. He had more skeletons in his closet than you and I put together. And yet, he says this, forgetting those things which are past. It's important for us to forget the successes. It's important for us to forget the failures. It's important for us to forget the years of ambivalence. It is important that we never succumb to the idea, I've always been this way. And implied in forgetting is saying, that chapter is over. That chapter is done. I have a clean sheet of paper, and God can write anything on this sheet of paper that He wants to write. And I'm in favor of saying all of that's past, all of my worrying, all of my penance that I would do, all of my gifts that I would give are not enough to erase one incident off of my record. They are there, except for the fact that Jesus, by His blood, has covered every last sin that's been confessed to Him. It no longer exists in His vocabulary. He's cast it behind His back as far as east is from west. He's buried it in the sea of His forgetfulness. And as Corrie Ten Boom said, put up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. You know, we spend a whole lot too much time trying to disqualify ourselves. And we have ample assistance. As the accuser of the brethren tromps over the bloodline over and over and over again to resurrect memories, thoughts, and so forth of what we've done. Bible college professor I had one time studying through Romans said the following. He said, it's almost like when you're in church or in chapel service, as he mentioned it, because we were all students there. And the Lord's moving, you got your hands up. It's almost like in the moment of your worship, in the moment of your exaltation of the Lord, that side door opens and the devil comes in holding a flag that says 1985 or 1997 or 2012. And immediately your praise drains out of your elbows because you know exactly what it is. You know exactly what you did. You know exactly what you said. You know exactly the sin you committed. And all the worship that was going on goes away because you're reminded of what you did. And he says, here's the way you got to handle that. Here, and it happens. It happened here this morning for somebody. You felt, I'm not worthy to do this. I'm a phony or whatever. Here's what you need to think. Next time the devil marches through here, through your mind, with a flag up, reminding you of that sin you committed, it is time for you to raise your hands even higher and say, thank God, you were extra good to me that day. You were extra good to me that year. Your blood covered it and washed it away, and I don't ever have to go there again. You were excellent to me that day. And you begin to realize and give praise to God because of what He's accomplished on your behalf, not how good you've been in retrospect. When you get to that place, you're on victory road. As long as you allow the enemy to beat you up with that and don't become a person of Manasseh, you are going to have a problem. Number two, job number two here. Number one was, if you didn't get that, don't be defined by seasons of failure. Don't let that happen. Number two, stop the behavior that got you into this mess and restore proper worship. Two things happen next. Number one, Gideon says, wait right here, angel, until I bring my sacrifice. And it was a pretty big sacrifice, and it was pretty involved to get it there, and the angel burned it up with his staff. And then we have this. The Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, for you shall not die, because he'd seen the Lord, and he that was usually a death sentence. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, verse 24, and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Orpha of the Abizarites. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this rock in proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Gideon's name means a feller. Now that's not Arkansas for guy. That means someone who fells a tree. You okay? All right. All the Arkansas folks, sorry about that. I went to school there, so I feel like I have license. I don't know. So his name indicates that he would cut something down. God says to him, hey, I've appeared to you. You've worshipped me. Now do something. It is always that way. Stop the behavior that got you into this mess and restore proper worship. The worship without the repentant activity would have gone nowhere. Because the idolatry had gotten them into a problem. And notice with me, they've been in idolatry and judgment for 7 years. And God told him to take not one bull, but two bulls of 7 years of age. That would be a large part of the man's net worth, his father. And tear down the altar that his father had built during those 7 years. And burn it up with the Ashtoreth pole, which was probably part of it, which was a deity of fertility. And he says, I want you to do this. And basically, folks, it meant this. Turn your life completely around. Every facet of the rebellion that got you into this place, it is time to put it on the altar. It is time to put things in proper arrangement. It is time to do something commensurate with the worship you have just offered to me. Faith without is being alone. We have to do what is commensurate with what we are saying in our worship, what we're doing in our worship activities. It is not worship if I worship with my mouth. Isaiah talked about this. Their lips are speaking worship, but their hearts are far from me. It is important that when we have a relationship with God that we do the thing which removes the problem that was there before. Now look at this, verse 27. Kind of interesting. This is just a concession to reality here. It says this, Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. I love that statement. I mean, I love Nike's line they used to use, just do it. I love my favorite theologian, John Wayne, said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Gideon did what he said he should do. Another thing happens real quick here. Job number 3, fight the fear of rejection in preparation for the bigger battle ahead. If you can't deal with the rejection of family or friends that don't understand, if you can't deal with the sense of rejection even in your heart of not being normal, look at your neighbor and say, you're not normal. You know, if you're walking with Jesus, you're not normal in the strict sense of the word. And if you're afraid of not being normal, you are going to have a problem. To walk in the Spirit is not to be normal after this world's definition. Fight the fear of rejection in preparation for the bigger battle ahead. Why? Because if you can't deal with the enemy you can see, in the sense I'm talking about, you are never going to be able to deal with the enemy that you can't see. And he's stronger than the enemies you can see. He's more deceiving. He's more capable. He's had a lot of experience here. And if we can't deal with a little bit of rejection or opposition on this level, we will never be effective in dealing with spiritual battle. Gosh, I wish I had more time to do this, but we need to get out of here in just a couple of minutes. It's about that time, of course, when the Amalekites and the Midianites show up for their annual feast. Just about the time that they're calling for Gideon's death, and there's unanticipated assets that come. They come out of the woodwork. Verse 31, his father shows up and answers the questions of those that are wanting to kill Gideon and says, hey, let Baal protect himself. If he can't protect himself, then so what? In verse 34, he has another unanticipated asset that comes in the person of the Spirit of God. In verses 34 and 35, fellow sufferers rise to the occasion. It's amazing what happens here. God ignites support by one man doing the right thing. It's amazing. When God has his hand on one person, it only takes one person to start a fire when the wood's dry. And this one young man ignited a nation. And the reason he did was because God's Spirit came upon him. Verse 34, I closed with this last week, but it's so powerful to me. Gideon literally was dealing with it on an almost intellectual level up to now. But in verse 34, after the challenge arose, and here's the principle. The power doesn't usually come until the pushback comes. Here they come, the Midianites on one hand, the family on the other hand, the people of the city on the other hand, and one man standing in the middle. And God, it says, comes upon him. The language is so graphic here, and it literally means in the Hebrew, the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. He was the man for the hour because God put him on. God's Spirit came upon him, yes, but the words are so graphic there, it's almost like they were one and the same person. Let me tell you something. God does not expect you to do supernatural work for him. He expects you and me to do supernatural work through him as his agent on the spot, called to do what he would do if we were him. You see, that's the beauty of this thing. Gideon didn't have any training. He didn't have any favor. He didn't have much of anything except a wine press he could use sometimes for some wheat. And God says, that's all I need. All I need is somebody that's proactive, somebody that's not willing to sit around and be dominated by things and let life take over and be ripped off by what I had in mind for them. At least they're putting one foot forward. And I called him to make a sacrifice, and he did. I called him to repent, and he did. And then God says, I'm in. I'm all in. And Gideon becomes his man for the hour. And I'm persuaded that God's calling many of us to that same place. You cannot negotiate your own deal with God. And I'm going to give you these five observations, and I'm just going to read them rapid fire. Copy them down, look them up, and take them for yourself. Observation one. Fear is often the persistent companion to faith. Verse 1, chapter 7. They were camped beside the well of Herod, which literally means the spring of trembling. Don't think that if God's on your life, that you're not going to have fear, that you're not going to wonder if you're not going to be a failure. That is going to be part of the equation. Observation two. Verse 4 and then verses 16 through 22, be ready for a non-traditional approach. Momentum and human resourcefulness will lead to pride. And God says, hey, you've got 32,000 volunteers here, Gideon. They're too many for me. I can't help you as long as you have that much resource, because if we win, or when we win, you'll take the credit for it as a people, and pride will destroy you. So the Lord twice says, I'm going to help you with this. He says, send everybody home that's afraid. So 22,000 people of the group that has come to enthusiastically to help, they run because they're afraid. 10,000 some odd are left. And the Lord says to Gideon, still too many. I'm gonna help you again. I'm gonna sort them out for you here by the river and have them kneel down and drink. And so 9,700 of them got down on all fours, on hands and knees, and just buried their face in the water and drank. And then there was 300 that did this. They lifted the water, and they, while they were alert, they drank. And the Lord says, I'll take the 300. Send the 9,700 home and take their supplies. Not exactly how you prepare for war with well over 130,000 warriors, plus families, plus all the rest. Number three observation, verses 10 through 15. Confirmation incites faith and response. The dream that was had in the camp of the Midianites was frightening to them. It's a very prophetic dream about a loaf of bread, a loaf of basic food coming and rolling through the camp and destroying the camp. And the other guy says, it's nothing but the sword of the Lord and Gideon. That's what it is. It's determined. And so there were, God was working from within the enemy's camp to discourage them and to put fear in their hearts, to set up what was about to happen next. Verses 22 through 25, observation number 4, success draws a crowd. Once this thing began to move, all the people that had gone home afraid, their energies are recharged and their fears are quenched to a degree, and out they come to help. And then finally, chapter 8, verse 4, and I'll close with this. Don't celebrate till the job is done. Verse 4 says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. It is important because the enemy you leave today is the enemy you fight tomorrow. In the military, they call this exploiting the initiative. When you have the initiative on your side, don't just leave a little pet sin here. Don't just leave a little issue there. Don't just harbor a little bitterness in your heart. Don't just put up with this and put up with that. Don't make excuses for this and don't make excuses for that. Put the thing to death today. Because if you don't, it will rear its head tomorrow and you'll be right back in the shape you're in today. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we close? We're trying to move and get you out of here on time today. Ministry team, would you come and stand around the altar today? I tell you, folks, I felt, I don't know if you felt it, but I have felt particular impetus in my spirit about these things I've been talking to you about these last couple of weeks. I always hope I feel that, but I really feel it right now. I feel like the time for waiting and the time for getting used to the way things are, adapting to the new normal, is not of God. So I just feel like I'm swimming upstream all the time. I feel like I'm being beaten down by everything I hear and everything I see. Don't be discouraged. You're not the first person to feel that way. Every hero in the Bible became a hero in the midst of that very feeling. God is coming to his house. God is coming to his people. He is ordained to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Young men have visions. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. But it's going to happen for those of us most and first that choose to get out of the wine press and to do some things differently. Not just to go down the same road thoughtlessly, doing the same things and expecting a different result. It is time that repentance come to the house of God. It is time that we make it a serious effort on our part. I don't mean get legalistic, but I just mean those little things that are nipping away at us, those little excesses, those little extravagances that we give to the flesh. It's time to put those things to death and follow the Lord fully. It's not just enough to praise him until you give him the sacrifice that he requests. If you want to do that, would you raise your hands with me today? If there's something that's come into your heart while we've been talking and while we've been worshiping and whatever today, that you said, that's just not right. I realize I'm just ignoring something. It would be a time today to confess your sins to him. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all, I like the sound of that word, all unrighteousness. So, Father, today we open our hearts to you. Let your Holy Spirit make real to us those places. And as we set those things aside and turn our backs on those things, oh God, in repentance, let your power put us on. Let your Holy Spirit touch us in ways that only you know how to do, God. And our faith not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Almighty God. For that we bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name.